Good morning, everybody. Pastor Scholl's not around this week. He'll be back next week, so I'll be starting us off on a new series that he is leading us through, and the series is called Transforming Encounters with Jesus. And this particular series is going to focus largely on the book of John, so I invite you over the next few weeks to begin to work your way through the first half of the book of John. Many of the things you'll be reading in there is what we'll be talking about over the next 9 weeks, I believe. This series actually comes, it naturally follows actually what we learned in the book of Ezra. We saw the people of God who were in captivity. We saw them come back to Jerusalem. And we saw them take a step forward. We saw them take a step back. We saw them take a step forward. We saw them get affected by the people around them. We saw sin enter into their lives. And then as we entered into... What follows naturally from repentance is God transforming us. And that's where we'll be going over the next 9 weeks. Love always wins. This is a phrase we hear a lot these days. Sometimes it's spoken in a way that can be controversial, political, even provocative. We might think to ourselves that this is not a biblical phrase. But our passage today, as we were reading through, verse 8 says, love never fails. They kind of mean the same thing. If love is winning, well, it's certainly not failing, right? And we think oftentimes of love as something different than a competition. We think of winning and losing in terms of a cold or a calculating kind of attitude. We saw this just the past week, actually. There was a little sporting event called the Super Bowl. One team won, the other failed to win. We see it in business where companies are competing for contracts. One of them will win the contract, one of them will fail. We even see this in our social activities. When I was in high school, I remember we had these different things that we voted on at the end of the year to put in the yearbook. And there was always someone voted most likely to succeed. It was one person. Not everybody. Only one. But is it really true? Does love never fail? Does love always win? It seems in this world today that that's not always the case. It seems like the people who love the most are the ones who get stepped on the most. We know the expression, nice guys finish last. So, what is Paul talking about here? Why is he talking about winning and losing? Why is he talking about love in this context? As Ben said earlier, Valentine's Day is coming up. So we think of this passage oftentimes in terms of romantic love. But it isn't about romantic love at all. Paul did not write these words to the Corinthian church so they could be stenciled in calligraphy and mounted on a frame and put on our wall. It's not why he wrote them. And this passage is also not written in isolation. Oftentimes we think of this as the love chapter, right? But it also connects with the things that came before it and the things that are written after it. And sometimes we miss that. Some people would refer to Corinthians 13 actually as the second movement of a symphony, where the first movement actually is chapter 12. And so in order to understand what Paul's talking about, we really have to take a quick step back to chapter 12. And I'll try to be brief because it's already 10:15, so sorry. The reality is that the Corinthian church, they were excited about the spiritual gifts. They had heard about them, and they wanted them, especially the dramatic ones, those that drew attention or led to being well-regarded by other people. Some of the examples we hear about are prophecy, tongues, miraculous healings. Those are some of the examples he speaks of. And they were confused by this partly because of their pagan background. Corinth is not near Jerusalem. It's not anywhere near it. It's over in the middle of the Mediterranean. Corinth is in Greece, not too far from Athens. And we've all heard about the Greek gods, right? So there's multi-deism going on in there. So it doesn't surprise us that these people were confused by the fact that some gifts might be seen as better than others. There were all sorts of shrines in Corinth. Shrines to the gods of healing. Shrines to this god or to that god, right? So they were confused by this. Paul is trying to correct their misunderstanding. And he does so by mentioning a couple things in chapter 12 that are very important. One, he mentions that all of these gifts come from one Holy Spirit, not multiple gods. Secondly, he mentions that the gifts are given by the Spirit as he desires. He chooses how to allocate them. And he tells them that they are given not to draw attention to themselves, but they are given to serve God's purpose. And then finally, he reminds them that they are complementary, not in competition with one another. These are the things he tells them about the spiritual gifts, to get them kind of thinking the right way. And as he comes to the end of that chapter, he says, "You are the body of Christ." And while they could rejoice in this, it was as much an indictment or a warning saying, "Do not be divisive." And as he concludes chapter 12, he says, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way." What they were desiring in these gifts, it wasn't bad. It just wasn't the most excellent. It wasn't the best. So before we dive into chapter 13, I'm just going to take a quick moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. And we ask that your word might be revealed to us, that your Spirit would send the message to us, that our hearts would be touched by your word. I ask, God, that the words that I prepared, if they are not your words, that they would not be spoken. I ask, God, that you would lead me to share your message with this body. I ask, God, that each of us might be molded, might be changed by a transforming encounter with you as we learn about transformation today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bear with me. I think I sang too much. So when we think about chapter 13, we think about this chapter of love. When we think about it in the context of the gift, the spiritual gifts, it has a broader context than what we might otherwise think. So as we think about it in that way, we begin the chapter. And Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." The gift of tongues was certainly a gift that drew attention. If we think about it, back in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the gift of tongues was first revealed at Pentecost, it was significant. Multitudes were drawn to the disciples, and 3,000 were added to their number. Clearly, word of this got out. And it's easy to imagine anybody witnessing this gift in action. We could be struck by its dramatic effect. It's heady stuff for us to think that we can speak in the tongues of multiple different languages of men, but it's even more heady to think that we can speak in the tongues of angels. Paul tells us, though, without love, that is nothing. It's just a lot of noise. Any of you play in an orchestra or a band growing up? Yeah, so you might be able to relate to this a little bit. You're ready to go out for a concert, and you're all in the band room or the orchestra room, and you're all warming up your instruments. You remember that noise? It's a sheer cacophony. You hear everything from a piccolo to a sousaphone, but you can't make out any one of them for any length of time. The noise is drowning itself out. That's the kind of inference Paul is making here. This clanging cymbal or this resounding gong drowns out everything else around it. Compare that to when the orchestra comes on stage and the conductor picks up the baton and they begin. It's a beautiful symphony. So we have on the one hand the gift of tongues without love, a cacophony, or we have the gift of tongues with love, a concerto. This is the kind of imagery Paul's trying to give us, to understand that love is so important in this. And he continues on. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, he says, I am nothing. Prophecy can be pretty compelling. We think about it many times in terms of telling things about the future, but more specifically, prophecy is a speaking forth the divine will of God. Also, he's speaking of those who can interpret Scripture. Those kind of people that do it well are pretty inspiring and motivating to me. A few weeks ago, some of us had the privilege of going to the Calvin Symposium on Worship, and we had the privilege of hearing some really gifted speakers. But even still, Paul says, without love, those impressive speakers are nothing. He continues on, talking of a faith that'll move mountains. And Jesus described this to his disciples after he cursed the fig tree, right? They were all amazed. And he said to them, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. Again, things that are just awe-inspiring. And Paul says, without that, without love, this is nothing. And he drives the point home in verse 3, saying, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. This seems in contradiction to John 15:13 that says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. One would think that if anything should count, offering oneself up for others should count for something. But Paul says no. He says, without love, I gain nothing from this selfless act. It has to be rooted in love. What he's saying is the gifts of the Spirit that they provide, prophecy, healing, tongues, miracles, wisdom, knowledge, all of this is pointless without it. For these gifts to be successful, he says, as God measures it, love must be evident in the life of the believer. So what is this love of which Paul speaks that has such power over the Spirit? Well, we read a lot of that earlier on. Paul tells us, he goes on to describe this when he says it's patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. See, these are the attributes of love that go beyond a fondness. They go beyond an attraction. It's a love that it's considerate of another person. And we can see how this applies to a marriage relationship or a family relationship. But it goes beyond that. It goes to all relationships, all close relationships. And verse 5 and 6 continues, talking about how it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. As I thought about this, it occurred to me that about a year ago, we talked about some of these very same things. About a year ago, we talked about the seven vices. The seven deadly sins. There's a correlation between this kind of love and those vices. They're in opposition to one another. Remember what those were? Envy, pride, greed, sloth, lust, gluttony, wrath. Did I get them all? We talked about those. This kind of love suppresses envy. It is not grieved by the good fortune of another person. This kind of love subdues pride. One writer said, Paul is describing a love that raises the value we ascribe toward others and limiting the esteem we assign to ourselves. It's an enemy to selfishness. It opposes greed and gluttony. It restrains our passion. It is not easily angered. The love Paul describes helps us to win in our spiritual battles. It helps us to conquer the vices. Some would say it is the antidote to the vices. But is that enough? Is merely defeating the vices victorious love? Verse 7 shows us the lengths to which love must go in order to always win. Verse 7 says it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The New American Standard says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As I read through this particular verse, I noticed something. There are no qualifiers. It doesn't say love bears most things. It doesn't say love endures most things. This is a hard teaching for us to accept. It doesn't make sense to us. Our own world and our own common sense will tell us, don't put up with that. Don't let people push you around. Don't let people get the upper hand. But Jesus said, and now Paul reminds us, that we are to love regardless of what they do to us for our faith. In Matthew 5, Jesus said these words, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. This is a high calling. And when we love without qualifiers, without limits, Paul then concludes that love never fails. One author stated it this way. He said, how lovely a thing would Christianity appear to the world if those who profess it were more actuated and animated by this divine principle. What power would that have? Well, this left me with a question. Is this kind of love even possible? Am I capable of this? Well, God is. Scripture tells us this. In Scripture, there's a particular word used for love. In fact, there's over seven words, I think, that we could just use to describe love between the Greek and the Hebrew. But this particular word is used over 250 times in the Old Testament to describe God's love. And the word is chesed. The first time we see this word is in Genesis chapter 19. We all know the story of Lot. Angels come into the city and literally drag him out. And Lot proclaims his loving kindness to God for that. It's also used in Exodus 15 when Moses and the sons sang a song to the Lord regarding their deliverance from Egypt. And they said, if in your unfailing love, your chesed, you will lead the people you have redeemed, in your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. On Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, God passed by in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, chesed and faithfulness. Time and time again, we see the children of Israel fall away and reject God, and God reaches back towards them in his loving kindness, in his chesed. Another beautiful yet painful example we see exhibited in the life of Hosea, describing God's loving kindness towards his unfaithful people. Even a couple weeks ago in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, when Ezra is speaking of God's unmerited love for them, when he left a remnant when it was not deserved, he uses the word chesed. God is capable of this kind of love. That kind of love in the Old Testament is never attributed to man, only to God. We are incapable of it on our own. We know that we are sinful. We know that we can't do this on our own. But by God's hand, we can. When the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, proclaiming the assurance of Israel's redemption, he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This is the kind of transformation that God is calling us to. After confession, after repentance, God promises transformation. In the book of Acts, we witness this kind of transformation in a dramatic way. Saul was a man on the rise. He was powerful. And in his desire to seek his God, he was seeking out these people of the way. He was hunting them, killing them, and he thought he was doing God's will. But as he neared Damascus, we all know what happened. God's chesed caught up to him. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In that moment, Saul became transformed. He became Paul. He had been trying to do the right thing, yet he was still wrong. God confronted him with the truth, and then he aligned himself with it. Our conversion experiences may not seem as dramatic as that, but God still invites us to this new heart transformation. He touched on this in his interaction with Nicodemus, and we'll probably see this in a couple weeks, where he said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless what? They are born again." With God's help, we are called to love without measure. This is a shift in the paradigm of what we know in this world. We live in a world of limited resources, so we operate in that paradigm of scarcity. When we're dealing with God's love, there is no limit. It's a paradigm of abundance. We don't have to worry about running out. This is the kind of love that doesn't always make sense to us. It's the kind of love that turns the other cheek. It's the kind of love that walks the extra mile and accepts the abuses heaped on us for our faith. You know, to the casual observer, it's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated and it failed miserably. Some would think it didn't accomplish anything. He just died. But in John 16:33, before he went to the cross, Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." See, what looked like a failure was actually a victory. Jesus demonstrated that love, and it brought redemption. And the new believers, it changed their lives. And then they were then a witness to Saul, who then had a transformative experience. And went on his missionary journeys, and eventually he ends up delivering this letter to this Corinthian church, teaching them about a more excellent way. We've all heard the expression that love is a verb. It's not a feeling. It's a call to action. But in this, its most noble form, love is a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. One author said, "Indeed, the triune God who shows steadfast love to us in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is in God's very person the embodiment of that love." 1 John 4:8 says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." For these early believers, this love that was rooted in faith in Christ, it was winning. Always winning. We see this in the life of Paul later on in the book of Acts. He and Silas are captured, beaten, flogged, thrown into prison. They're singing hymns late at night. And of course, we all know the story. The earthquake happens, the doors fly open, the jailer thinks they're gone. And he's about to commit suicide because he knew that he was dead if they were gone. But Paul stops him, he shouts out, he says, "Hold on, we're here, don't harm yourself." And then he turns and he leads that jailer to faith and his entire family. Paul showed mercy to those who were merciless. This is different than the Saul we saw before who killed others. This is the kind of transformation that God's calling us to. Well, it's easy to say that was then, that was the Old Testament or the New Testament, that was in the times of Christ. This is now. Do we see that kind of love demonstrated today? What examples do we have? It's hard to find, isn't it? Well, there is one example I'd like to share with you. Back in October of 2006, a young man walked into an Amish schoolhouse. I may remember this story. He sent all the boys out. There were 10 little girls left in there. And he shot them all. And then as the police arrived, he turned the gun on himself. 5 of those girls did not survive. Within hours, the Amish community, these families, publicly declared their forgiveness for this man. Not only that, but the community took food over to this man's widow and his family. Within 6 days, these families who were grieving the loss of their own daughters, that had just buried their daughters, actually attended the funeral of this gunman. And it didn't stop there. This man's family and his mother, they are invited into this community, and they continue to interact. In fact, his mother comes over and helps one of the girls who is still suffering to this day. She's in a wheelchair, fed with a tube. And their lives are intertwined, and there's love there. Sociologists have studied this now 10 years later. And they struggled to understand how this could be. And their conclusion was that this kind of love can only be exhibited through faith in Jesus Christ. This is not something we can do of our own effort. See, love absent faith in Christ, it's a ceaseless striving. It's a chasing after the wind. But this kind of love, this isn't what the world would call love necessarily. It doesn't look like winning because it's not using the same scorecard. It's not thinking about what do you gain in this life. It talks about, it's thinking about what is happening in the next. As we get into the end of chapter 13, Paul continues on, and he's talking a little bit about this, and he says, "Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." That's kind of a cryptic verse, but what he's really talking about there, he's acknowledging that love is connected to our faith that's rooted in Christ and our hope that's in the future. Love grounded in faith fuels our hope. N.T. Wright put it this way. He said, "Love is like God's river, flowing into the future across the border of the country, into a country where there's no pride, no jostling for position, no contention." We are invited to step into that river here and now and let it take us where it's going. What keeps us from loving this way? Well, as I said earlier, part of it is that we understand the world in terms of scarcity rather than abundance. But sometimes we don't love this way because of fear. Maybe fear of what people might think of us. Maybe fear that if we honestly examine ourselves, maybe we might find that we're a little bit like Saul. We think we're serving God, but ultimately, are we embracing his chesed for his people? The people he's calling to himself. Maybe we're a little bit like Jonah, angry at the Ninevites for not following after God. But 1 John 4:8 reminds us that perfect love casts out fear. I was recently listening to a speaker, and he actually shared an example that kind of shocked me a little bit. He said, in the mid-1980s, a new disease came on the world stage. Some of you might know this. Many people, including those in the church, reacted largely out of fear. This is what he said. Many claimed that those who contracted this disease got exactly what they deserved. And he went on to postulate. He said, I wonder if the body of Christ had responded differently to this epidemic that we call AIDS. Would we be having a different conversation today? I don't share that to say that we should water down the gospel at all, but to say that he's merely pointing out a different response, one firmly rooted in God's chesed. Could that have altered the dynamic? Could that have altered the conversation? Could that have changed someone's eternal destiny? In the Gospels, we see Jesus interacting with people who are on the societal fringe. One example of that is when he came across a woman who was actually drug into the situation. She was about to be stoned. She wasn't what you'd call pure in heart. But after he deftly dismissed the crowd, confirming her accusers had gone away, what did he say to her? Neither do I condemn you. And he followed that with, now go and leave your life of sin. He didn't give her a free pass, but he gave her an out. He said, this is how you can be redeemed. Go leave your life of sin. Follow hard after God. There's redemption in that. There's transformation in that. This world is no stranger to people behaving badly. We're here on the news all the time. Wars, slavery, the sex trade, you name it. It's all out there. But if we truly believe, as believers, that God's love never fails, the question we have to ask ourselves is it defeating the seven vices in our lives? Is it driving the bus of our responses to other people? Is it allowing us to let go of the right to be offended? Is it allowing us to show compassion to people that are in desperate need? Or is our ability to be conduits of God's love, is it being stymied? Stymied maybe by our own fear, maybe by our own misunderstanding of God's abundant love. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man, who can find? God asks us to be that faithful man or woman. Roses are often attributed to being a symbol of love. And you'll notice around the sanctuary today, there's lots of roses. Thank you, Jackie, for pulling these together for me today. I'd like us to think about roses a little bit different dynamic today, if we would. We think about them about around Valentine's Day as being something about romantic love, but let's think about them this week, if we could, a little bit differently. Let's think about them about God's unfailing love. Let's think about them as a representation, a symbol that God loves us in a way that is so different than the rest of the world. So as you're leaving today, there's going to be some out in the lobby, and Jackie's offered to hand them out to you. Take one if you would. Take it home and prominently display it. And let it be a reminder to you of God's awesome love for you. If you know someone that is struggling with an understanding of God's love, take that rose to them. Give it to them. Let it be a reminder to them. Remind them that this can be a symbol to them of God's unfailing love for them. When Jesus falsely was accused by a mob, he was beaten by the Roman soldiers. What were his words of love on the cross? He said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And he finished his final breath by saying, it is finished, because he knew that his unconditional love won. We are called to live our lives with the knowledge that how we love might look like defeat. But despite that, God's loving kindness has said, it always wins. But that's what we have to struggle with, knowing that, but not feeling it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your words and your message of love to this body. Your message of love to your body entirely, your bride. We ask, God, that we might dwell on these words and allow it to transform us and affect us as we go through the days and weeks coming. We thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to demonstrate that love in a perfect way so that we might be conduits of your love to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.